The Old Testament, Book of Nehemiah, after the Book of Kings and after the Book of Chronicles, get to the Book of Nehemiah, Esther, before Job, come to Nehemiah. Chapter 6. We're going to read a portion of this chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, quote, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, quote, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." The picture is in Jerusalem after God sent Israel and Judah into exile for 70 years. After that, some of the exiles were permitted by the king of Persia to return to Israel and Jerusalem to build. Nehemiah was the one who was in charge at this time of rebuilding the wall, and local authorities and political figures were opposed to them building the wall because that would be a threat to their local power. And so we have this event where Sanballat and Tobiah send these messages to Nehemiah, the leaders, accusing him of planning to have a rebellion against the king, the one that ruled from Persia, and that they were going to report it to the king, that they were going to rebel against him, which means they would be in trouble against the king. And they wanted to have a conference with Nehemiah. Let's have a convention. Let's talk about this. Let's have a peace process, you might say. And let's meet together. And four times they sent him the message, and then the fifth time they sent him a message and says, it is reported among the nation, and Gashmu says. Who in the world is Gashmu? But for some reason they postulate it as some kind of pressure upon Nehemiah's mind, that if by naming Gashmu as the one who's saying this, that this would really mean something. True? And why say that unless Gashmu's word would have some bearing upon Nehemiah's mind? So it's reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, you know, it's kind of like people and Lander say, you know, just for some reason this man Gashmu is pointed out as important, that you're planning to rebel, etc., etc. Nehemiah's answer is, "No, we're not going to talk. We're not going to have a peace conference. You're just trying to frighten us. You've made all this up in your own mind, and you think that you will discourage us." And this ploy, and this approach, and these accusations, and this method, and this manner that you're doing. That's a significant chapter. I really enjoy that chapter, reading it every time I do read it, because of the character of Nehemiah, because of the open threats made by the enemies, and it demonstrates what enemies of God will do in making up things and the strategies they take and the pressures they try to bring to bear to discourage the people of God and to control them and change them. And Nehemiah had the maturity and wisdom to know that since it wasn't true, he did not have to meet with these people and persuade them it wasn't true. He didn't have to explain himself. He didn't have to explain himself to the king. He didn't have to worry, because he was doing what God had called him to do, and that was sufficient basis from which for him to proceed. And unbelievers and the world and false accusations should not distract him. He would not be distracted by them, would not turn from them, would not even meet with those who were making these accusations, would not yield to the pressure, wouldn't play the games. But he did spot what it was about, and he did recognize they would have a tendency to discourage. And so he prayed, God, strengthen our hands, that we would not be discouraged. That, what I just said in the last 2 minutes, is a whole sermon in itself. And really a wonderful thing to look at when a church is contemplating working for God, and the opposition that comes along from the world, and the various tactics that the world takes. And this is not just in a church, but in individual lives. In individual lives, people are faced with threatenings, manipulations, false accusations by people in their lives who are not believers. And so the same thing applies in principle to the way Nehemiah handled his situation with this man named Sanballat. Sanballat, you tried to use the authority and pressures of his position and his ability to spread the word, false word about Nehemiah, but nonetheless it was coming out of the heart of an individual named Sanballat. So it was as much an individual thing between Sanballat and Nehemiah as it was to do with the world, as it was to do with the king, as it was to do with other people. So there are no such things as them. It's always people involved. There are no conspiracies that happen without people being involved. It's people that make things happen. They just in the world in which we live, when people act, it's because they've chosen to act. And there's not some mysterious force out there making people act that is to be blamed. It comes out of the heart of people, just like Nehemiah said. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Having said all of that in just a very few minutes, hoping that you can memorize it all, take it in, and digest it. But what it does demonstrate to us, we're back to Matthew chapter 6, what it does demonstrate to us, I believe, is somewhat that Jesus is also talking about here as well as other places. So we're going to use Matthew chapter 6, that we have already looked at 2 weeks ago, the last time we met on Sunday morning. And with God's help, we are going to draw more out of it for ourselves and our own personal application. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Verses 1 through 18 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. We looked at the theme of those three cases. The case of giving alms, the case of praying, and the case of fasting. Those typifying our labors towards other people, our relationship to God, and our own personal inward practice of faith in God. Those clearly can represent those three things, because giving of alms is what we do to others and our love for them. Praying is our primary thing that we do in relationship to God, in expressing our love and faith to Him, and seeking for His guidance and assistance and the answers to his promises through prayer. And then fasting clearly is an exercise internally within by various means, one of them fasting. And all three cases had one theme in mind that Jesus is pointing out. Do not do your alms giving, do not do your praying, and do not do your personal, inward, spiritual exercises to be seen of men. That's his point. I don't doubt that what he didn't express other cases in the Sermon on the Mount. I doubt that as he is delivering the Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded here, that he probably elaborated on a number of things of which are represented in what is recorded of what he taught. Luke records the Sermon on the Mount in a more abbreviated form than we have in Matthew. So clearly God does not intend that everything that was said by Jesus appeared in the scriptures that we have. John said if everything that Jesus had done had been put into books, it would fill up the whole world. So we have sufficient revelation through the writings of the apostles for our spiritual well-being And it's enough. We have enough to go on. But we don't have it all. But we have enough. And that's sufficient. In the first verse of this chapter, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, if you don't beware of doing that, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus is inferring, is he not, that if you practice your righteousness to not be seen of men, if you don't take that as your reason for doing it, if you practice your righteousness but not to be seen of men, to be noticed by them, that what? We will have a reward from our Father who is in heaven. In other words, the practice of righteousness, the benevolence towards God and others as it should be, is a rewardable activity. That our Father takes notice of it, He sees it, and He will reward it. Now, He doesn't say that you will have the reward of heaven, but you will have a reward from your Father who is in heaven, but you will not receive the reward of heaven. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is not a payback. Heaven is not something God repays to those who serve Him or love Him or obey Him or trust Him. Heaven is part of the gift of eternal life, part of the gift of salvation. Those who go to heaven are those who have entered into eternal life here. When God gathers all those to whom He has given eternal life to here, He's going to gather them to some place, and it's called heaven. And it is a place where He is. It is a place where all righteous beings will dwell. And presently do dwell is many multitudes of righteous beings dwelling in heaven. So that is not a reward. God doesn't take people to heaven as a reward for their labors. It's a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. Acceptance is a gift. Giving the Holy Spirit is a gift. Heaven is a gift. But Jesus said that those who do their righteousness and practice it as it ought to be done will be rewarded by their Father who is in heaven. Now He repeats that statement three times. In talking about giving of alms, He says, don't do it for call attention to yourself to be seen of other men, to get honor from men in your giving of alms. But give your alms. Don't even let your right hand know what you're doing. And your Father who sees you in secret in your practice, regardless of how secret it may be, He will see it and He will repay it. Where? In heaven. He will reward you in heaven. And the same thing with praying. Don't pray to be seen of men. Pray as prayer ought to be, and your Father will see it. He will repay you. Same thing with fasting. Your Father will see it if it's done as personal spiritual exercises ought to be done, in the heart, as unto God, out of love and faith to God. Your Father will notice that. He notices the sparrow that falls. He notices your practice of righteousness. He will not let any righteousness go unrewarded. It is only just that righteousness be rewarded. That is why angels continue to remain in heaven. It is just that they receive His favor. Righteousness, it is just that righteousness be rewarded with favor. No one should withhold favor from a righteous being. No one should withhold favor in their heart towards God. Everyone should have favor in their heart towards God, a righteous being. But to have enmity, anger, dissatisfaction with God, a righteous being, is unjust. Is it not? Okay. So we look at that and realize that God says to do these labors of righteousness, these practices of righteousness. There is a true practice of righteousness. God takes note of them. He repays them. Whatever that repayment is, I don't know. There may be repayment and rewards of it partially on earth. But He takes note of it and He does what is proper in rewarding and repaying a practice of righteousness, the kindness from the heart. Now, the things that we looked at 2 weeks ago, I trust that you took some time and thought of those. And gave some application in your mind to those. Because to me, it is extremely important, this subject matter. We looked and talked about it also on the following Wednesday night, and it was a really good discussion, in my view. We want to look at the significance of this again. We want to refresh our minds and enlarge them further. To practice your righteousness before men, that Jesus says don't do, to beware of that, is a comparative practice. You must necessarily compare yourself with the opinions that men have about what it means to properly practice almsgiving, praying, or fasting, personal spiritual exercises. To be able to do that for the purpose, the motive of being noticed by men, to receive honor of men, you must calculate in some manner what it is that they will give honor to. You must calculate in some manner, by some gut-level feeling, some observation, perhaps some long-term observations, of when people seem to be pleased with your activities and when they are not. Now let me note, first of all, that the three subjects mentioned here of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, three categories, outward, upward, and inward, I am applying in a general sense, because I believe that they're intended to apply like that. We know that the practice of religion does not occur just on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, or in the case of the Jews, on Saturday morning. The man in the temple was praying, and he said, "Lord, I fast twice a week." We know that Jews fasted days beside the Sabbath. We know, from what we have learned, that the practice of righteousness is 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So Jesus' instruction about praying and giving alms and fasting does not have to do with what you do on Sabbath morning when people are observing you. It has to do with your motive for doing it at all whenever you do it, day after day, night after night, as you live your life out in a practice of righteousness. Okay? So I'm taking that in that very broad sense, that this is not directed toward certain actions in a temple, in a synagogue, in a church. This is directed towards one's motive for their practice of righteousness, whenever it might be. In that light, when a person tries to take into account how others would honor them if they saw them giving of alms, practicing their righteousness, in that context, they have to do some kind of comparative study between themselves and the persons that they want honor from, to know if what they would do, in their estimation, is honorable in the eyes of those that they would like to receive honor from. That activity has to go on in the mind. There has to be that comparison activity to where, okay, if I give my alms this way, if I pray this way, and they may not consciously be saying this, but this is the motive that Jesus is addressing, that they are doing it for the design, the motive. They are moved to do it to get honor from men. There has to be some kind of evaluation as to what is sufficient to get honor from men. And what is deficient to get honor from men. Those two things have to go on. So that person who is moved to get honor from men in their living and practice of righteousness, if they're going to do it in a way that is not pleasing to God, they must have these two evaluations intact, or exercising them. This is something that goes on a daily basis over an extended period of time. The person has their mind devoted in some degree to perceiving what other people will give honor to, praise to. This kind of thinking starts in childhood. Child perceives what praise they get or what dispraise they get from their parents based upon their behavior. And they are not trained according to an absolute standard, a law that both parents and children are expected to live by. They're not raised according to a known standard that is knowable to all, but they're raised by arbitrary parents who at this day mean this, but at a different day they mean something else. this day they are pleased with this behavior, they're not pleased with it on some other day when they are more pressured, when they are not so rational in their approach to their children. So they learn to manipulate their children through praise and displeasure or shame, but it's not consistent because they're not always in tune with praising the same thing, and the child never really knows where he stands eventually. He never really knows what pleases mom or dad eventually because it shifts. They become uncertain where they stand with the parent because the parent is not training and disciplining and guiding according to a set standard that is known, instilled in the child, and explains the parent's behavior as well as the child's behavior. The child has no sense that they are expected to love God and do good to their siblings and honor their parents. There's no set standard in their mind by which they know that they can be satisfied with their behavior, their response, their obedience to their parent. It's all arbitrary, so it varies from day to day. And what is permissible today is not permissible tomorrow, and then the next day is permissible, depending on the mood swings of a parent, or upon the pressure of a parent, or the anger of a parent, or things like that. So a child grows up being uncertain what is pleasing, and they make the evaluations. I noticed that when I did this, I always got praise for it. So they gravitate towards doing the things that they get praise for, and they gravitate away from things that they get dispraised for. But when it's arbitrary, it can vary. It can vary. And when you have several people with differing views of what is praiseworthy, maybe a father will praise this, and a mother will praise this, and maybe it's the contrary one to the other. Maybe the father praises something in the son that a mother shames the son or tells him he ought not to do, or stop doing it. Now the child is in conflict between the two because one is praiseworthy and the same action is not praiseworthy with the other parent. And then you throw in grandparents who will praise something differently and dispraise something different. Of course, grandparents never dispraise, do they? No. Because they are free from the responsibility of training. So they just basically always praise. Right? And that gets them further. And to their detriment and the child's detriment. Grandparents, when you become grandparents, remember the part about grandparents too. You're still obligated to live according to God's moral law with grandchildren, like you are now with your children. Okay? So children, us, we grow up becoming older and older children all the time till we become adult children. But if we are raised in an arbitrary fashion, if we are raised in praising and receiving non-praising, if we learn what is praiseworthy or try to figure out what is praiseworthy and do that to get the praise rather than be trained according to a known rule, a law, that which is good, and to be trained to be self-disciplined, to be trained to obey a parent's commands, not have it explained to them, things that we've gone through in child training, then they will be without a compass. They won't know what behavior is really true good behavior. What is really true and good to be as a person because it's been arbitrary to them. They don't know what they can count on. They're lied to. They're promised one thing and then the promise is broken. Then they're lied to and they've been deceived. And when they find out the parents deceived them, then the parents offer justifications that the child can't accept because they're not acceptable. And we've all, I don't say we all, multitudes of children grow up with such conflicting parenting or single parenting and deficient parenting, that there is this tendency to live on the praises of others as the only seeming good thing in life. It seems to be the only good that a person has ever known is when they are finally praised. And they work hard at getting praise and avoiding the opposite of praise. And that can be that which one lives for, is to get the praise of others. And their mind and their eyes and their computers working. And not only with parents, but they take it into adult relationships and it goes into a spouse relationship. And the eye and the mind is calculating to get the praise of that person. And that may be what drew that person to the spouse. This person does seem to praise them a lot. Seem to find a lot of things that they praise them for. Found praiseworthy in them. And those are the things that they stuck with. And those are the things they kept exercising. And they might find themselves hiding the things that they were feared, if they ever knew about them, they would lose their praise. They would lose their approval. And so people go into relationships half known and half unknown. And there's a portion of them that they dare not reveal. They dare not let that person ever know for fear that person will say, "I'm sorry. I don't approve of it. I cannot accept it." And because it was based on praise, not love, the relationship, then the praise can be threatened. But love can't be threatened. If somebody loves you, they will love you even when they know 100% about you. But if they praise you, then that can be completely annihilated by knowing all about you. And things that are not praiseworthy in your mind may not be praiseworthy to them. And on that very basis, you keep a hidden life. And so people go many, many, many years in a marriage, maybe all their life, never letting the other person know some things about them. For fear that person will walk out of their life. Abandon them. Say goodbye. Separate. Leave. That's because it's not based on love. So they don't have the grounds and the confidence that whatever I am, that person is going to continue to love me. They don't have that. They have something so superficial, such as praise, that they do not have a relationship grounded in the certainty that person will always be there and continue to love them, no matter what they've been, no matter what they know and reveal about themselves, and no matter what they may become. Because life has a way of changing things. We don't control life. We respond to it. We do not control life. We respond to life with choices as life marches on. But we don't control life. Now, it's a comparative activity. There's just as much possibility for the rejection as there is for praise. So the stakes are high. Because if you misjudge what will bring praise, you might find yourself receiving rejection. And rejection is one of the more powerful experiences and more painful experiences in life, to be rejected. The fear of rejection is probably more painful than the rejection itself. Because if rejection comes, you can move forward, go on, and deal with it. You can know that it happened. You can come to terms with it and continue responding to life's demands upon you. But to fear rejection is always to fear something that hasn't happened yet and that may not occur. So fear of rejection often is more controlling and damaging and painful than rejection itself. But in this comparative activity to get honor from men and be noticed by them, to be praised by them, is the fear and the risk of being rejected by them if you guess wrong. That leads to you giving them the power over you. You don't talk about it that way. You don't go to them and sign a contract like that. But the way it works out in practice is, since they control the praise or rejection of you, and you are taking notes as to which will produce which, they in fact are in control of your actions. Because they are the ones to give the praise or the rejection. So they're in control. Sadly, there are people who like to control other people through the very mechanism of praise or rejection. They know the power that they have over other people through praise and rejection. And they use it. It was used on them probably as a child. They grew up to be an adult, controlled by praise and rejection, and they use it upon their children to control them, to get the behavior out of their children that they would like to see. So they control children through manipulation of praise and rejection. It's a power struggle. Parents who raise their children through praise and rejection are exercising not discipline and training, but control. And when children will not respond to your praise and rejection, everything seems out of control. And when you have adult relationships, in the same way in which you give other people the power to praise you and or reject you, and that's what you live for, then when they don't do that, everything is out of control. Nothing is in control. Everything is out of control. And it's crazy. It feels crazy. Because it is crazy. Because you're not living according to the dictates of your intelligence. You're living according to the dictates of the pleasure or rejection of other individuals. All of your direction comes from outside of you rather than from knowing what you ought to do. Nehemiah knew the will of God for him, the call of God for him, the will of God for him, and he was about it. And other people tried to turn him from it through threatenings, intimidations, to smear his name, to call in question with the very king, his reputation, to discourage him. All these different manipulations out of concocting in his own mind what he thought would control Nehemiah and discourage him and turn him away. Nehemiah was not turned away because he was acting according to the will of God that he knew in his heart, not acting according to the praise or the possible rejection of a king, a local person, or even Gashmu, whoever he is. But many people have Gashmus in their life. And they may not be swayed by this person or that person. They may not be swayed by high-ups. They may not be swayed by other influences. But when Gashmu speaks, that's it. When it's Gashmu who isn't pleased, then everything is controlled by that. Do you have a Gashmu? A Gashmu whose praise or rejection is all in all to you? That's how these things happen. This is what Jesus is addressing. Do not be practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men and get their honor, get their praise, because you are just as apt to get their rejection. And you will be on a hot tin roof in that state of mind. You'll never know where you really stand in those relationships. Day after day, it is just never the same. You never know when they are going to be in a bad mood, and you're certain it is something you've done that they're displeased with, even if it's not. You will make all of their responses or actions towards you as a statement about you. Follow me? If they're really pleased about something, you think that they're praising you or pleased with you. And when they're down, they're discouraged, they're preoccupied with something else, you're certain the silence means that they're rejecting you. They what they've observed about you is not, they're not going to praise you for it, they're rejecting you for it, so you're just on pins and needles trying to figure out the silence. Or you're exhilarated because you think that the state of happiness that you seem to see in them at the moment is because they're pleased with you. And pretty soon you begin to think that you control them. Pretty soon you begin to believe that you're really in control because you control when they are pleased and you control when they reject you, so that you think you're really in control. And then you begin to believe that you can control and make sure that they're always pleased with you. This is what happens when one practices their righteousness to be noticed by others. Notice, this is not a practice of unrighteousness. This is not in the arena of people being gang members and society being displeased with them. They could care less about praise of society, but they are locked into the praise of the gang leader. It's a very small subculture that gang members operate in, and to get the rejection of their gang, no way. That's what peer pressure is all about. It's in a gang, it's in a school, it's in a family, it's in a society, it's at work. Peer pressure. This is what Jesus is talking about. Peer pressure. We call it peer pressure. He was talking about doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We call it peer pressure. Watching what other people expect of you and making sure you do it lest you get their rejection. Does it sound familiar? It's got a high price tag to it. Jesus says, beware of it. It's dangerous. It's not acceptable. Peer pressure. Knowing what others expect of you in order to be pleased with you and accept you, and knowing what would displease them and reject you, and choosing to live to be pleasing to others and have them accept you, rather than a standard of righteousness that God has set in our hearts. Jesus said, beware of that. Jesus tells us the option, the alternate way, the right way, is to do our alms, our praying, our fastings, everything else that we do, in the way God tells us to do it, and that God repay us for it. Instead of seeking to be praised by men for it, let God repay us for it. To have in our hearts and our minds the repayment of God as the sufficient return for the practice of our righteousness. Secondly, this exercise of doing things for the honor of men to be noticed by them is competitive. It's very competitive. You're on a competitive streak. You're in a competitive mode. You're competing for the approval of others over many other people who are competing for the approval of others. What do you think fashion is all about? What do you think fashion is all about? It's highly, highly competitive. To do what? To get the approval, the notice of other people. It's extremely competitive, the fashion business, the fashion world. Go to South Coast Plaza and see how many stores are women's clothing. And look at the competitiveness. One up, two up on another person. I've known ladies who wouldn't shop at certain stores because to be known to shop at certain stores is beneath them. They wouldn't dare have been known that they shop for their clothes at certain stores because they wouldn't get the praise and the honor. It would be destroyed. They have to shop at certain stores to be pleasing in the sight of their peers. Fashion is one of the great examples of the competitiveness of seeking to gain the praise of others. To wear the style, the form, the shape, the color that is most attention-getting, most distracting, so that the attention is drawn to themselves, most praiseworthy, most delightful to the eyes, most appealing to the senses. How could they sell clothes if they weren't? Why would we need so many different styles if that was not the issue? Why is utility not sufficient? Why is not the usefulness of it and the wearability of it not sufficient? Because the manufacturers are counting upon the competitiveness of peer pressure. To be the one to walk in late in a party, designed to call attention to what one is wearing. This happens. It's all by design. People live by design in the world that I'm talking about, but in an accentuated, in a higher form than ordinary life. It's taken up to an art form, this competitiveness to be seen, and to be seen to be better than anyone else, to get higher praise than anyone else. The shackles that some people live in, and this kind of competitiveness to get the praise of other people. Thirdly, it's carnal. It's carnal. Because the whole thing about being seen has to do with the externals, the body, the appearance. Nothing about the soul. The approval is all based upon what is can be seen by the outward appearance and actions. Nothing to do with the soul. Nothing to do with character. Nothing to do with the heart. It's all carnal. The appeal is to carnal things. Not just with the body, but this thing about being praised is an appeal to the flesh. To gratify the desire to be praised, approved of, is carnal. To desire the approval of others is not carnal. But to make it your motive and reason why you live and breathe and act is to live in the flesh, which is carnality. It is to live by the flesh. It is to live according to the flesh. So the whole matter of having a motive to be noticed by men and get their honor and their praise and their approval is carnality. There's nothing of the heart in it. What is of the heart is the deceptiveness in the heart with a motive that would seek that as its motive to get the praise and honor of men. Now, this dynamic that I described briefly this morning always leads to something that is misunderstood, and that is perfectionism. People blame the law of God for perfectionism. They say if you didn't hold up the law of God, people would not be so bound with perfectionism, would not be complaining that they're not perfect. I submit to you this morning that perfectionism is caused by carnality, living for the approval of other people. And in the practice of living for the approval of other people, it boils down to this. Nothing is really guaranteed to get the approval of others but perfection. My nose is just a little too big. It's not perfect. My eyes are the wrong color. I don't have the perfect colored eyes. I need to get the colored, whatever they call them, contact. My hair isn't the perfect color for this day and age, for the circle that I run in, for the people that I mingle with. I need to get my hair the perfect color. My shoes aren't the perfect shoes that somebody in my position with my associates should be wearing. I need to get the perfect shoes. My hair is just a little too long right now for the perfect hairdo. My car isn't the perfect car that somebody in my position with my job should be driving. This is what produces perfectionism, is living to get the approval of other people. Because nothing less than perfection is really guaranteed to be approvable. It's not the law of God that generates perfectionism. It's not Jesus saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't generate perfectionism and the great despair over not being perfect and the great bondage of trying to be perfect. That isn't what generates it. It's the world that generates perfectionism. The law of God is the perfect law of liberty. It is, as I said at the end of my sermon 2 weeks ago, it is the very door out of which people can escape the bondage of perfectionism, the bondage of sin, the bondage of living for the approval of and honor of other people. It's the very way out of it. It is living to please other people and get their approval that generates the perfectionism within a person. To be perfect in things you can't even control about yourself. The law of this perfect law of liberty of the moral law says God is satisfied with the right heart. He doesn't look at the size of your nose, the color of your hair, your gender, anything. But the world looks at the external and wants to change what it can't change. God says, I only require you to change what you can change. That's liberty. That's wonderful liberty. But it's only liberty when you value the praise of God more than the praise of men. When you've given yourself to delight only in what God thinks of you, and only in pleasing Him, and only having His favor, then it's His law that you look to. It's His measurement that you look to. Because He measures by the heart, not the outward appearance. And so a person enters into the liberty when they value a relationship with God above everything else. When they submit themselves to do the will of God and be pleased with His measurement if they're doing it. That's when they enter into liberty, because His measurement is the moral law that's perfectly suited to our natures. There's nothing wrong with our nature. There's nothing wrong with our natures. We look just as the way God intended us to look. Our appearance never goes out of style with God. We don't have to change it ever. We don't have to get a bigger nose or a smaller nose. We don't have to get different colored eyes. We don't have to fill this with silicone and fill that with this and that. God is pleased with the way we're made. And those who look to God and develop their understanding of what God requires and give themselves to be what God requires are not under the pressure of perfectionism. When people talk about that God doesn't expect perfection, they're thinking in carnal terms, like when they relate to other people and expect them to be perfect in order to approve of them. They're talking apples and avocados. They don't even know what they're talking about when they say God doesn't expect us to be perfect, or I'm not perfect and God expects me to be perfect. They don't know what they're talking about. They're talking like carnal relationships. They're talking about people who practice their righteousness as though practicing it before God has to be like they do it to others to get their approval. But God's law is the perfect law of liberty. We're not required to be a nanosecond different than we are, a nanogram, a nano nothing. We're not required to be anything other than we are in our natures. We're not required to change how we feel. We're not required to change our desires. We're not required to change the abilities we have to think. All that God requires is that we devote it all in loving Him. To act according to God's law and our reason, not act according to the desires and feelings that we get in our sensibilities. It's liberty. We're not under the constraint. Stop feeling. Stop desiring. We're under the constraint to obey God's law instead of them. Let them go. Let them feel. Let them desire. Let them rip. Live according to loving God and loving your neighbor. If you feel like it, if you don't feel like it, if you want to, if you don't want to. We don't have to change our natures to be pleasing to God. God doesn't say, change your desire to love me before you're acceptable to me. But sinners make that a criteria. I know God won't accept me until I really want to love Him. That's a delaying tactic. It's either misinformation or a delaying tactic to making the commitment to love Him. It's offering up a false excuse, because my God never requires us to change our natures, which do desire and feel things. Christians are not people who have the ability to feel and desire taken out of them so they can become Christians. The work of grace is not to rip out our capabilities of feelings and desires, to rip out our sensibilities,
to rip out our flesh, our sensibilities. God doesn't demand we change our nature. There's nothing wrong with our nature. But in this practice of doing what you do before men to be seen by them and get their honor, that's living according to the flesh, what's seen, appearances, and gaining approval based upon appearances. And that's not God's standard at all. To live, to gain the approval of others, to be seen by them and to gain their approval is really to live quite low. Why is it that you think other people have such a highly developed view of what's right and you don't? To look for the approval of other people based upon what you do is to estimate that they are the ones who possess the standard of what is right to do. Or to live, to get people to approve what you do, is to be willing to do less than you should. Because if all that satisfies you is what other people will approve of, and since other people may be very defaulty in what they would approve of as righteousness, you're willing to let their opinion, which may be very defaulted in what is righteousness, govern what you do as righteousness. Follow me? And then what happens when that person dies? That person that you lived to gain their, you know, what if Gashmu dies? You've lived to calculate, to learn what pleases them that they'll approve of, and to refrain from what they'll reject you for. What if they die? Who's going to give you your approval? So temporary. Feels so carnal. You have to start over and train somebody else to approve of you and not reject you. And they just leave. Another thing that eats at people in that circumstance that are practicing that is that they know that they're just doing it to get people's approval and avoid rejection. They know it's not their heart. They know they live to get that other person's approval. And they begin to develop a contempt for that person. They begin to develop a contempt for the person who would give approval to others based upon outward actions only, and has no care for whether they have character or not. And when you have relationships, whatever it might be, with parents, with spouses, with children, whatever it is based purely upon the approval of outward actions that appear to be righteous. And there's no account taken for the heart, the character behind it. The person that is getting the approval knows that the other person is really not concerned about character, but just outward actions. And they get to develop contempt for them, either believing this: that person is so stupid that they can't see beyond my actions. I begin to get contempt for their approval. This person must be really stupid when they will approve my actions when they know nothing about my character. If they only knew what I was, they wouldn't approve of me. But how could a person really be good and smart and approve of somebody that they don't know their character? So pretty soon they begin to devalue their approval. Start to have contempt for that person who would approve of something they really didn't know whether it's going on in the heart or not. Living to gain the honor and approval of other people by your actions is destructive to yourself, to your relationships, to a knowledge of reality. It is completely lawless, arbitrary, and bondage. bondage. It is what people use to control and manipulate one another. And you can hear people talking about how they just feel out of control because somebody rejected them. They've lost control over them. And people who are trying to control others to get their approval and avoid their rejection feel controlled. And they reject that. They get angry at that. It's death. It's death. Jesus says we're not to live by peer pressure, parent pressure, or child pressure. We are to do the will of our Father in heaven. We are to know that there is this pressure. We are to recognize it as pressure to control. But we are to recognize that we are to live by His law and His will, not by the approval or disapproval of other people. People who live in these relationships, the only way out is to take responsibility for your choices, to find out the will of God for you, and adapt to it, and choose according to it. And it's going to be like death. It is death. It's the end of what you lived for. It's the end for which you strived, you lived and breathed for. Parents can treat children in such a way that they grow up to be adults with mechanisms and means of relating that are entirely dependent upon the approval of another. They have no identity of their own, no personality that's really their own. It's all crafted to yield up submissive behavior that a parent will approve of. They've never been trained to develop their own reason and understanding of how they ought to live responsibly before God. They have been trained to raise up to be that which a parent would approve of, nothing else. And they grow up as adults, being lost children that don't know the way that an adult should live. They've not been trained to be responsible as children. And as they go through those various stages of maturity, being more and more responsible to live self-governing according to the law of God. And they've been trained up to be raised to always doing the will of the parent, to please the parent, and not develop self-knowledge of the will of God and self-government by it. They are governed by the praise and the approval of a parent. And they dare not alter their behavior in any of their decisions, lest they reject this punishment, this parent's punishment of rejection. Lest they experience that. And the idea of walking away from a parent that they've become so in union with is like splitting open somebody's heart. The thought of it is terrifying. Because they've never learned to be an independent person, to think their own thoughts, to gather their own knowledge, to make their own choices. They don't know how to live independent and govern themselves. Because they were not trained to. They were a parent's puppet that could be held out and say, "See, my son, isn't he well behaved and doesn't he do all the right things? See my daughter, nothing wrong with her, what a perfect child." But they have raised their parents have raised the children to get the honor and praise of others. They have used their children as a means to get the praise of others. And that child has never been trained to be an individual responsible to God, self-governing person. They are been used by parents to be able to hold out and say, see what I have done? Isn't that praiseworthy? And the child is the one who bears the burden of it. And we get to adulthood, and we find ourselves in relationships as adults, even as parents. And we find ourselves lost as to how to be a separate, independent, responsible person to God and to others. We're still trying to find somebody else to give us the script. Hand me the thing to do. Tell me what it is I need to do, because that's what I'm so familiar with. Tell me the action to take that you will approve of. That's the only script I know. Tell me what not to do. I can't bear the rejection. And they turn it to God. Oh God, tell me what to do. I don't want your rejection. God, tell me what to do. I want your approval. And they're still dealing with such old scripts that it's hard for them to hear that God gives His approval as a gift. And when they hear that God, you can't earn God's approval, it drives them crazy, because that's the only mechanism they know to get approval is doing something. And when they hear that God will reject them for their sin, they're familiar with that because they're so familiar with rejection. But they don't know how to receive His acceptance. Because their only script is to do what is acceptable, to get His acceptance. And they don't hear the words come through. God will give you His acceptance as a gift. They just can't hear that. It doesn't ring enough bells. It's not loud enough. The old lines and the old patterns and the old relationships are so loud they can't hear the voice of God say, I love you already. You can't stop me from loving you. I love you as you are. And I'll give you a gift of my acceptance. And they hear the conditions of repentance so loud as though this is what is going to give them their acceptance. They think that if they'll repent, they'll earn His acceptance. Acceptance is a gift. They can't hear that. They keep hearing the conditions as reasons why they're going to be accepted. The old messages and the old ways are so loud. It's all they're familiar with. So they come, they go to church, they try to be, based on their old scripts, what they think would be an infallible way to be accepted and not rejected. But the church is not a place of people approving of one another and praising one another or rejecting of one another. The church is a place to hear the gospel of God, enter into a relationship with God as a responsible individual, to submit to His will, to repent of rebelling against His will, to forsake others as your standard or as your prime value, and to be reconciled to God according to His terms, and not put upon God the old relationship you've had with people. To not enter into one more relationship, this time with God, in the way you've entered into all of the others before, laboring so hard to be perfect so you won't be rejected. The gospel is simple, but the patterns of relationships in life are so strong and powerful in influence, people cannot hear so well the simplicity of the gospel. It just doesn't sound the way God intends for it to sound in them. Jesus says, gospel says, God says, I will give you a gift of acceptance. They've never known anybody that would do that to them before. They hear that God loves them. They've never, never believed that they've been loved before. anything that they've had that approaches that has been approval based upon their performance. And they expect God to be the same, only infinitely so. And God is not the same. God is not the same. His approval of sinners is given as a gift. And the perfection that he calls for is but of the heart. Not even of the actions, but of the heart. And by perfection he means simply complete and total. Not in performance, but in devotion. And people can't hear that so well because the noise of their relationships and their past, the abuses and the controllings are so loud. They don't know there's any other kind of love but the kind of love that there's been approval and rejection and performance and perfection and change to get approval. They don't know there's another kind of love that exists. That's the good news to this world, that there is a love that the world does not know. It's unconditional. Not based upon the quality of our character and our hearts. It's based upon His. He does reject sin. He does approve of righteousness. But to the sinner who has already sinned, He gives an approval and an acceptance based upon grace. He gives forgiveness based upon His love. His approval is on account of and through the shed blood of His Son to cover our sins. Our perfection will not cover our sins. The blood of His Son does. To those who have been raised in a circumstance, in an environment that is arbitrary, was so controlling that you had no identity of your own but to be what a parent demanded of you. Your way out. Your way out is to obtain a knowledge of the law of God because it gives you the identity in which to live and move and have your being. It defines for you how you are to live as an individual, what your boundaries really are, beyond which you need not go with God or anybody else. It puts boundaries around you so that you know what's expected of you and what's not. And you're not at the whim and you're not at the mercy of an individual who today may praise something and tomorrow it's worthless to them because they're done using you. The way out, folks, is the law of God. It's our great light. No wonder it's worthy of meditating on day and night. If you live under this bondage of Gashmu, where the word or the opinion of another person is what controls you, ultimately what changes or determines your choices, your way out is to know the law of God. Know it. See its definition for the way you're to live. And then make your commitment to live by it. Make your commitment to have your repay from God and God alone. When God repays, He repays with treasure where moth nor rust destroy or where thieves cannot break in and steal. He repays with a treasure that cannot be devoured, destroyed, deteriorated. It is where our treasure is. That's where our heart goes. We do what we do for God, not for the pleasure or the approval of others. It is a great change. It is a radical breaking away from the bondages that hold us under the control of others and the control of our own desires. God has cried so loud at the cross, "I love you." Come on to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. You labor under such struggling for the approval of others, their opinion. You hesitate to make choices without their approval, their direction. You fear their rejection. Such labor, such a heavy burden. Come to Jesus. His yoke is easy. Easy to understand. His burden is light because it's love. Everything else is a yoke of bondage. Let us pray.